Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand.
Well, how glad I am to be back with you this day. Thank you. Takes a lot of faith to applaud before a preacher preaches. I want to give you a brief update on my condition. Feel really well, back to normal exercise, life, everything. So what's going to happen next is on January 3rd, I begin a 10-day iodine-free diet to take all the iodine out of my system. And then 10 days later, I will go through a battery of tests, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. On Wednesday of that week, 13th, 14th, that'd be the 15th, they will determine what stage my cancer is at, was at, whatever the case may be. And then on Friday, they will fill me up with radiation. And I will be then isolated for 2 days. I'll have to be quarantined for 2 days. So if you see a glow coming from 38516 across the road, you'll know that's me. And then after that, that will determine if there's any residual cancer. And then they will give me, 6 weeks after that, they will give me a prognosis. If everything is good, then it's a once-a-year visit with the endocrinologist. If there is cancer remaining or it has migrated to any other part of the body, there'll be more serious consequences. I'm not expecting that, but, you know, the Lord's will be done. The other thing I want to say before I get started on my message here this morning is thank you. Thank you for every little prayer that was said as you're just drifting off to sleep at night and you remembered Terry, or driving in your car and you remembered to whisper a prayer for Terry, all the way to the extended prayers where you spent a lot of time praying for me. All of those prayers are so appreciated by me. I believe that no prayer is ever wasted. God uses all the prayers of his people, from the shortest, most minute, simple, to the most profound and lengthy. God uses every prayer to fulfill his will, to work his will in the lives of his people. So thank you. So many of you, almost every one of you who's engaged with me today said, we've been praying for you. And when I say I appreciate it, I really appreciate it. It is not lost on me that many, many people were praying for me. And I hope that's an encouragement to you too. Because I pray for many of you in that same way. I'll just think of you. And I will whisper a prayer right then. Just a short little remembrance. And then at other times, especially if something's going on in your life, I pray more lengthy prayers for you. But all of those prayers are so important, and they're very important to me, so thank you. And I appreciate the kind greetings that I received this morning, very heartfelt greetings, even the one person that said, what's your name again? I appreciate that. So thank you, and I'm looking forward to a great December, a great end-of-year holiday season beginning today with our worship together. Well, let's regain our bearings as we continue to unfold the prophecy of Isaiah. We have been in this fourth major division from chapter 40 on through chapter 55. And in this section, we've recognized 9 specific comforts. We've entitled this division, The Comfort of the Gospel. 9 specific comforts God is providing his people. We have come to the 9th comfort, which we have entitled the comfort of a Savior in chapters 49 through 55. Now, we're in the process of unfolding 8 essential truths that parse out this specific comfort. And we're on the 6th of these truths that highlights the comfort of the Savior. It is the sacrifice of the Savior in chapter 52, verse 13, on through the end of chapter 53. This most sublime portion of the book of Isaiah, as we are now examining the very core of the gospel when we speak of the sacrificial atonement of the servant, whom we clearly identify as Jesus Christ. So as we began, when we approached this on the last Sunday in October, the last time I was preaching, we saw that these 15 verses contain at least 4 great gospel truths about this servant of the Lord upon which all of salvation hinges. Remember, great doors swing on relatively small hinges, and these 15 verses are simply a small portion of Scripture, but all of salvation hinges on these scriptural truths, these gospel truths. And so we began previously to examine the gospel truth of the suffering of the servant. We began by showing that the deliverance of God's people will be accomplished through, of all things, suffering. Now, this was completely incongruous to the Jewish mind. When they thought of deliverance, they thought of military might. They thought of political achievement. They thought of economic deliverance as a nation. But this was merely a type of how God, through the true Israel, the true servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, would deliver his people eternally from their sin. And it would take suffering to accomplish this. This would be the way God would fulfill the, quote, strong arm of the Lord language that we've been finding here. Chapter 50, verse 2, chapter 51, verse 5, and verse 9, chapter 52, verse 10, and in chapter 53, verse 1. He would reveal his strong arm, the strong arm of the Lord, through a suffering servant. In the weakness of suffering at the hands of sinful men, the servant would reveal the strong arm of the Lord to deliver his people. Well, these verses, verses 13 through 15, contain 4 elements of this suffering that serve as an introduction to this entire passage. The first element we began looking at last time we were together in this passage, and it's the wisdom of the servant in verse 13a. Isaiah says this servant will act wisely. It would be in his wise actions, submitting to the will of the Father, that he would be able to deliver his people through his suffering. The verb here is capable of several connotations, but at its heart is the concept of wise dealing. But there's another connotation. It is to prosper or succeed. Hebrew words have a number of connotations to them. And one of those is prosper or to succeed. The reason he will succeed and prosper in fulfilling his charter as the sacrifice is because he acts wisely in accepting the complete will of God. But acting wisely is more than simply carrying out every command the will of God has for us. It is acting wisely in the gospel ethic of the heart and spirit of Christ in his suffering. In other words, at the core of his acting wisely as the sacrifice was a heart of love for those he came to redeem. You see, we can act wisely, that is, simply obey the commandments that are revealed in God's will without acting in love. We can do that without acting in love. This misses the spirit of our obedience. This misses the heart of our acting wisely. We should do so. We should act wisely out of love, love for God, love for others as the fulfillment of the greatest commandment. So our obedience should not be simply a brute determination to act wisely, thus fulfilling the letter of the law. Many people can do that. Many religious people can do that. Many secular people can adopt the principles and morals of behavior. And if that's all there was to acting wisely, that's no help. But acting wisely in love for God and love for others in the context of the gospel, this is what Christ did on the cross. This was his acting wisely. It was an act of supreme love. So this is the first element of suffering. It's a little bit of review from the last message. But now we want to see a second element of his suffering to be emphasized in these introductory verses, and that is the exaltation of the servant. How is the servant to be exalted? Well, we see three verbs here in the last part of verse 13 that serve as the consequence of the servant acting wisely. They're found in the words, be high, lifted up, exalted. Now, it's tempting to take these three words and create kind of a progression of the accomplishments of the servant. For some, the words be high represent the resurrection of Christ. Be high is translated by the NIV as he will be raised. Well, that speaks to many of, isn't that the resurrection? He will be raised. Well, that's more of an interpretive choice of the translators rather than a literal translation. Lifted up, they say, then, would be the ascension. Acts chapter 1, where Christ ascended on high. He was lifted up. And then they say the exalted is the session of Christ. What's the session of Christ? It's his being seated on the throne of God in heaven. And while certainly there are references to Christ being exalted at the right hand of the Father, Acts chapter 5, verse 31, and above the heavens, Hebrews 7, 26, to look at it this way is to ask too much of the text. It's to read in to the text too much. The simple truth is that all three verbs are referring to the glorification of the servant as a consequence of his acting wisely and succeeding in his calling to be the sacrifice for sin. Again, what is the acting wisely of the servant? In context, it is his suffering, namely his suffering on the cross in love, love for God, love for his people. The exaltation and glorification of Jesus is centered in his crucifixion. It's centered in his crucifixion. And so, this is what we find in the New Testament, his atoning work, his suffering as the sacrifice for sin. This is what we find in the New Testament as the glorification of Jesus Christ, Acts 3, verse 13 through 15. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. How? Whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. This is how Jesus was glorified and exalted as the servant. even his ultimate exaltation to the right hand of God above the heavens is based in his accomplishing the will of the Father as the suffering servant. This is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The reason he is exalted is because he humbled himself to death on a cross. That's why he is highly exalted. This is what John says in John chapter 13, verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." He's speaking in the context of the crucifixion he was about to endure. In John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And the context shows us how that he is going to be glorified in the hour of his crucifixion. Why? How? How can Christ's glorification and exaltation be in the crucifixion? His crucifixion was ugly. It was bloody. It was transfiguring. It was shameful. Wasn't Christ more exalted when he rose people from the dead? Wasn't he more glorified when he had compassion on lepers and he healed the sick and he fed the hungry? Wasn't that when he was most glorified and exalted? And listen, was he exalted in those things? Is he glorified in those things? Of course. But his ultimate glorification is in his ultimate reason for coming to earth, to be the suffering servant who would effect the salvation of his people. It is through his lifting up that he would draw people to himself. What is this lifting up? Jesus tells us in John chapter 8 and verse 28. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority." He defines this lifting up in John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33. "And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw people to myself." Verse 33 interprets that then. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die, lest somebody think that his lifting up was something else, maybe the ascension. No, he defines it as his death. So all this glorificational language in verse 13 here is speaking of his crucifixion. The suffering of Jesus Christ in his crucifixion was the wise acting of the servant. That acting wisely out of love for God and love for his people led to the ultimate exaltation of Jesus Christ in the crucifixion. Jesus is most glorified in his suffering sacrifice for the sins of his people. And we glorify God most when we adorn the gospel by exalting him and glorifying him and lifting him up in the context of his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection. This is how we can do this. In what way can we glorify Christ in his crucifixion and resurrection? It is when we identify our lives and define our lives in connection with the gospel. Listen to Paul again in Ephesians chapter 3, or Philippians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." There's the gospel. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection," and get this, "and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. This is how we most glorify and exalt God, is becoming like him in his death. Many of us, and I'll include myself in this, tend to focus mainly on becoming like him in his life. And that's fine. That's good. Should we emulate Christ? Of course we should. But when we focus ourselves in that, it is to lessen what Christ would have us do, which is becoming like him in his death. How can I become like him in his death? When we sacrifice ourselves for others as he did, we are being like him. And our being like him is driven by the gospel ethic that drove him. Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, was high and lifted up and exalted in his love motivated crucifixion and resurrection. We glorify him most when our lives are driven by that gospel ethic of loving God and loving others. This is why we philosophically are opposed to simply doing benevolence. Anybody can do benevolence. We do benevolence, compassion, kindness, feeding people, clothing, whatever that is, whatever you benevolence, we do that in the context of the gospel. We do that in the context of becoming like him in his death, motivated by the gospel to do these things. Well, we are told by many today that what we need to do is we need to be motivated by self-love. Because, haven't you heard? You can't love anybody else until you really love yourself, right? That's not a gospel ethic. The gospel ethic is you love others more than you love yourself. You love God and you love others. That's what Jesus did. That's how he is most glorified, is when we are motivated by a gospel ethic and we are living out, as it were, becoming like him in his death. Okay, here's a third foundational element to the suffering of the sacrifice. The marring of the servant. The marring of the servant in verse 14. Now, Isaiah tells us that the disfiguration of the physicality of the servant would be such that he would be beyond human semblance, beyond that of the children of mankind. Now, in this, we can get into a sticky wicket, so to speak. We get into a conundrum of focusing sometimes almost exclusively on the physical brutality and physical suffering through which Jesus Christ went. I remember in my pre-Christian adolescence, all that I knew of the crucifixion of Jesus is they put nails through his hands and through his feet. And it was like, oh, you know, that. And where did I learn that? I didn't learn it in church because I didn't go to church. I learned that through Hollywood, right? The movies depicting Jesus and stuff like that. Well, that for many has become what it's all about, right? And yet we find when we come to the New Testament, we realize that the New Testament in its representation of the crucifixion does not focus in on the gore, as it were. Yet that's what many of us as preachers focus on in preaching the crucifixion. We give blow-by-blow details and the ripping of flesh and the seeing the inner organs and the splattering of blood, and we almost sensationalize it. Well, it is enough, I think, that Isaiah tells us what he tells us. And I think that is in that it is informative that the New Testament writers did not sensationalize that aspect of his suffering. Oh, was it genuine suffering? Was it profound suffering? Yes, it was. It was torture. It was horrific. Question: why did it have to be so horrific? Why did he have to be so marred? Well, I think there are at least two reasons. First, it was because it was through the shedding of blood that atonement would have to be made. Without shedding of blood, there's no atonement. There's no forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22, Leviticus 17:11 affirms this to us. Sins can never be forgiven without the shedding of life's blood. All the rivers of blood in the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to the shed blood of Jesus. It is by shed blood that sin is forgiven, because it represents a life-for-life sacrifice. But the second reason he was marred, I think, was so that we could get a sense of what the suffering of the servant had to be like. I'm not sure we would have comprehended the profundity of his suffering without it. If he just had to shed his blood, even to the point of forfeiting his life, wouldn't it have been sufficient for him to just, as they would cut the throat of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, wouldn't it have sufficed just to slit his jugular vein and let him bleed out and go out into unconsciousness? Why did he have to be so marred? Why did he have to be ripped? Why did he have to be so disfigured? Well, humans tend to relate to the physical realities of life more than they comprehend the spiritual realities that are present. God ordained the marring of Jesus, I think, so that we might get a sense of how deep his suffering really was. I'm not sure that we could have gotten into it, been moved by it, been informed as to its profundity without it. So, is there another example of how God would kind of work this way? I think there is, and I think it's in the supposed infinity of space. Why? If we're all there is, if Earth is all there is, why did God create this seemingly endless universe? It's not an endless universe. There is an end to it. There's only one endless, and that's God. And so, but I don't believe that we'll ever find the end of it. We'll ever reach the end of it. What's the purpose of it? Well, David says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And what it declares, what it is an example, an illustration that points us to God's infinity. Can you think of another example of his infinity, like the universe provides for us? So I think God, in a concession to our limited spiritual abilities, gives us physical representations or physical examples of profound spiritual truths. And I think this is why he was so marred, that it wasn't just a simple, let me put a needle in your vein and draw out the rest of your blood. There was suffering that had to be involved in it. And along with that suffering was this marring that illustrates the profound suffering of Jesus. Now, God calls us to join in the sufferings of Christ. 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. Colossians 1:24 says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh," Paul says, "I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." There is a sense in which the sufferings of Christ are not filled up until his people have shared in suffering for the gospel. This is not to say that Christ's suffering was insufficient in any way, but that it is being completed or filled up in the sufferings his people share with him. Now, obviously, our suffering will never match or remotely simulate the suffering of Christ. Even if we were to be martyred, we will never suffer as Christ suffered. But our sufferings, as minute as they might be, are filling up the suffering of the Lord. So, don't begrudge your sufferings. Don't bemoan your sufferings. I'm not telling you to throw a party over them, but I am saying keep them in the perspective of this suffering that I'm doing. And I'm talking about all kinds of suffering. I'm talking about suffering physically. I'm talking about suffering emotionally. I'm talking about suffering deprivation. I'm talking about suffering personal attacks. I'm talking about all kinds of suffering in this. There is a purpose in these sufferings. We are identifying ourselves with Christ. We are filling up the sufferings of Christ. His body suffering is filling up the sufferings of Christ. Doesn't this give a great deal more meaning to our suffering than just suffering for suffering's sake? Doesn't it have so much more meaning than to just to say, "Well, I'm going through this. Stinks to be me." There's no reason behind it. No, there is reason behind it. There's a reason I got thyroid cancer. There's a reason you're suffering in a relationship right now. These sufferings are meaningful. Don't look at them as the end all of all things, but see them as filling up the sufferings of Christ. Well, note then a fourth hinge upon which salvation swings, and this is the sprinkling of the blood of the servant. To what end was this great marring, this effusion of blood, this horrific suffering? Was it simply the actions of a petulant, irritable, and huffy God, ticked off over the disobedience of his creation? Was it simply to win some accolades as a martyr? Was it to begin some upstart religion meant to capture men in ritual and ceremony? To what end was the suffering like this? It was so the suffering servant might then, quote, sprinkle the nations. This is Peter's language in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He says in verse 1, "You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for," here it is, "for sprinkling with his blood." In verse 3, he cites that these elect ones are indeed born again through the resurrection of Christ. He cites how these elect of verse 1 come to be born again in verse 3. It is by being foreknown by the Father, being sanctified or set apart by the Spirit, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This sprinkling bespeaks the sprinkling of the blood upon the altar in the Old Testament. It speaks of the effective application of the sacrificial blood for the sake of the petitioning sinner. It speaks of the application of Christ's sacrifice to us as individuals by faith. This great salvation, as we have already seen in a previous message in Isaiah, is too great to be limited to the Hebrews. It was meant for the entirety of the nations to be sprinkled. Well, how shall they be sprinkled, and with what? Note the word "so" at the beginning of verse 15. This harkens back to what he had just said about the marring. It is through the marring they will be sprinkled with the precious liquid that would flow from his veins, offered as a sacrifice. For every king, and if for every high king, then for every lowly Gentile person who would come to understand this marring correctly. So verses 13 through 15, we see the first of four great gospel truths about this servant of the Lord upon which all of salvation hinges. There are three more to consider, but the first is the suffering of the servant. By acting wisely and submitting himself to the will of God, God's plan for his suffering. Listen, a gospel ethic would heighten and improve upon that purpose of acting wisely to mean that Christ's sacrifice would free all God's people from the captivity of sin. What should be our response to acting wisely? Well, one, certainly, is what we pointed out earlier, for us to act wisely as well. And we can do that in a million and one ways. However, the greater response would be to be overcome by the beauty of Christ in the wisdom of his suffering and crucifixion. This is a beauty the world does not recognize. They look at the crucifixion as divine child abuse. They see it as brutality. They see it only as a bloody mess. But this is a beautiful thing. Where is the beauty in the bloody and brutal death of his own son? Wherein can we find beauty in this? We find it in love. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay his life down for his friend." Some of you have read, perhaps, Dickens' Tale of Two Cities. In the end, Sidney Carton, who is a little bit of a rogue, loves the heroine, Lucy Manet. But Lucy loves another man, Charles Darnay. Charles Darnay is in prison, waiting to be guillotined in France. Sidney Carton goes, and because he kind of resembles Charles Darnay, is able to take the place of Charles Darnay so that he can be free to be with his beloved. And as Sidney Carton goes to the gallows, not the gallows, but the guillotine, he says, "It is a far, far better thing than I have ever done. It is a far, far better peace that I go to than I have ever known." Dickens was trying to show the love motivation in the substitution of Sidney Carton for Charles Darnay. You know what acting wisely is in its purest and most Christ-like form? It is sacrificing yourself in love for the benefit of others, because you recognize the beauty of Christ in his sacrifice, in his acting wisely. It is giving our lives, perhaps not literally, in physical death, but in death to self in the service of others. The world and many Christians would tell us it would be wisdom to love ourselves, but the gospel shows that wisdom is loving others and being willing to sacrifice for their benefit. The second element of sacrifice is the exaltation of the servant. How will we exalt and lift up the servant? Well, there are certainly many ways, but the primary way is to live that crucified life, a life that is putting to death sinfulness and selfishness and self-sovereignty, And as a reflection of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, does anyone ever ask of us, and I include myself in this, does anyone ask the question of us, why does he live the life he lives? Why doesn't he act in anger and retaliation when I verbally attack him? Why will he not listen to the office slander and gossip? Why does he continue to show love and kindness toward those who are cruel to him? Why will he take on extra work when nobody else will? Why will he humble himself before others? Why does he prefer others before himself? Why does he tell the truth to his own hurt? Listen, when we lift up and glorify, we lift up and glorify Christ most when we live that kind of crucified life. A crucified life, a life that is like him in his sacrificial death, is one that glorifies God most and lays the foundation for telling people that Christ was glorified most when he laid his life down for the benefit of others. Well, the third element was this marring of the servant as he suffers by shedding blood. This reminds us that our suffering has meaning. Listen, you walk in here today, I don't know what's going on in your life. I don't know the sufferings from small slights to inconveniences in your life to large personal attacks or physical suffering that you're enduring or financial hardship or family going askew. I don't know what's going on in your life, but I'm here to tell you it has meaning. We are joining with him in our suffering to the end that Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because of me, Matthew 5:10. We suffer across a broad spectrum from the very minute to martyrdom. But no suffering is inconsequential. Just like I said earlier this morning, no prayer is inconsequential. The tiniest little prayer. So the tiniest little suffering has meaning. It has purpose. Well, then there's the application, the sprinkling of those who come to see and hear what was before unknown to them. And this is compassion. Do we have enough compassion to be engaged in this sprinkling of the blood through our witness to the nations? We are a couple of millennia past the cross. The only way his blood gets sprinkled to the nations is if we have enough compassion for the lost to take the message of the sprinkling of the blood to those who need it. Let me just close with two admonitions. First of all, receive the gospel. Have you come to this place? Have you come to the point of wisdom in which you are ready to exercise wisdom by acting upon these truths? Has Jesus Christ been exalted enough in your heart and in your mind for you to trust him as your Lord and as your Savior? He was the one who was marred beyond recognition in the crucifixion, and the one who can apply the sprinkling of the blood of his marring on your soul by grace through personal faith in Christ. If this has never happened, why not now? Why not today turn in faith to Christ and accept the sacrifice that he made for everyone who would turn to him and trust him for forgiveness and eternal life? But then secondly, revisit the gospel. Perhaps as a believer here today, you need to revisit the cross. You need to remember the marring of the Savior and how he has been glorified in the crucifixion. And perhaps today you need to get a fresh start on all of this. Perhaps you need to exalt Jesus again in your life by acting wisely by acting in sacrificial love for others. Well, get a picture today of the suffering servant. It is the first great hinge upon which the door of salvation swings. Please stand and receive this benediction. May the power of the Almighty overshadow you. May the everlasting arms embrace you. May the suffering Savior consume you. And may the Spirit guide you to act wisely in sacrificial love, exaltation of Christ, and move you to reflect on His marring and His efficacious sprinkling of the blood to your soul. Amen and amen. We are dismissed. Hey, brother. Thank you. Hey, where's your dad?
No, he's a little under the weather.